We're in the third chapter. We've been examining in this chapter these marvelous promises that God has given to us if we will be attentive to His Word and if we'll take His law and consider it as such, giving His Word first place. I like the idea. Sometimes we don't like to use the word law, for we think that it is the opposite of grace. But you know, the law of God is actually the means of His grace. And if we will consider His Word a law for us, not that we are bound by it by some outside force, but we are bound by it, bound to it by our own convictions and by our own decision. That when, if the Word of God says it, I believe it and that settles it, that makes it law to me. And if we will make God's Word our law, then it's our choice, isn't it? It's not something that's enforced upon us from without, but something that is decisively entered into from within. And the law of God is not necessarily something that we are delivered from. Jesus came not to deliver us from the law of God, but to fulfill it and to make it applicable to us in its fullest and richest form. And so when we see the word, the law of God, I don't want you to be turned away by that word. It is a legal term, but under the covenant that we have with God, it's a choice that we make as to whether it is law for our lives or whether it is not. We are not legally bound to accept it, but if we do, if the law of God becomes the law of our life, then the book of the Proverbs and many other places in the Scripture, but especially as germane to what we're studying in the last few weeks, in this third chapter, if we forget not the law of God, verse 1, but let our heart keep. Notice the word let. Let is a permissive term. Allow your heart to keep the commandments and make them law by choice. Because it's God's Word, I choose it to be the law of my life, then a variety of benefits become ours. And we have been reading through some of those benefits. Today, we begin at the 13th verse. And we find that one of the most marvelous benefits of knowing the Word of God, making it our law of life, is that it will produce happiness, which is the one thing that every person desires deeply. So many people, I guess the majority of the people in this world, are looking for happiness all in the wrong places. And it's only those who have found Jesus Christ and have found the power of His Word. I know a lot of Christians who are not really very happy. And it's because they have found Christ as their Savior, but they have not found Christ as their means of life. They have not found Him as their wisdom. They've not found Him as their direction. They've not found Him as their insight. They've not found Him as their decision maker and so on. And they have found Him as Savior and following Him as Savior, but not really following Him as Lord. And because of that, a great many Christians do not enjoy a very high quality of happiness, enjoy very little happiness, as a matter of fact. The Scripture says, however, that for those who give the Word of God first place in their life, that happiness is a natural result. And so verse 13 says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For us to find wisdom and for us to find understanding, we're going to find those things where? We're going to find those things where, though? We're going to find them in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God means very little to us until we allow Jesus to come into our heart and become our Lord and His Spirit to enter into us to illuminate these words. But once we have done that, we find His wisdom and understanding in direct proportion to the time and the attention that we give to His Word. And so a Christian who has received Christ as his Savior but hasn't cracked his Bible in 3 years and comes to church once a week and gets a little snack on a periodic basis, is not necessarily going to be, he has no guarantee of any happiness because he hasn't entered into the wisdom of God. He hasn't entered into the understanding and the knowledge of God, for God is revealed to us through His Word. And so happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, and the way we receive those things is by giving attention to the Word of God. For the merchandise of it, the word merchandise here is from a Hebrew word that means to profit from trade. And it's an idea here of a merchant who has a particular product in which he trades, a business in which he operates, a business to which he gives himself, and he buys and sells within that business, those particular products. And the scripture says, for the merchandise of it, that is of wisdom and understanding, the profit which is gained from trading in these things is better than the merchandise of silver. In other words, the benefits of wisdom and understanding far outstrip the benefits that are ours by monetary gain. And then the remainder of the verse, the same idea. And the gain thereof is better than fine gold. So if a man has to make a choice between whether he's going to be rich or whether he's going to be wise, he would be wise to make the choice to be wise, not rich. And we find that that the wisdom of God produces wealth, doesn't it? Produces riches. But the riches of this world do not produce wisdom. So if you have a choice to make in life as to which you want, wisdom or wealth, choose wisdom. For wisdom will produce wealth. But if you choose wealth, that's all you'll have. You'll not have wisdom. Wealth does not produce wisdom. As a matter of fact, wealth generally produces foolishness and the very opposite of wisdom. And so we see Solomon he's obviously well able to give us counsel in this area. For in 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the record of God appearing to him in a dream when he had just become the king. And he said to Solomon in the dream, what will you that I should do for you? You remember what Solomon's answer was? He said, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, and who am I to judge so great a people? You've given me responsibility over your people, and what I need is your wisdom and your understanding, and then I'll be able to do it. And God granted him that, and with that, he said, because you didn't ask me for wealth and so on, in addition to the wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth and long life. And so Solomon made the right choice. We have one of the things that here's something we must understand, and this is an area that we need to be aware of in terms of raising our children. When children are raised in a secular environment, when they are raised in a secular educational system, when they are raised in a basically secular home, when they are raised in a secular environment as far as their friends and relatives, what are they pointed towards all their life? What? Money. Well, you got to get a good education, son. You got to go to college. What for? Why do you go to college? So you can learn to, so you can do what? So you can get a good job and make lots of money. All our life, you see, is directed towards, many of us were raised that way. We were raised with a direction, a vision of good job, good position, wealth. And the secular society presses people into that mold. And secular schools and secular friends and secular relatives do that. Most of your relatives, even many of them who are saved, when you go home for Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or summer vacation, and they want to know about your children, particularly as they are coming into their teenage years, what do they want to know? They want to know what you're planning to be when you grow up. What are you going to do as a vocation? What are your educational plans? And in other words, what kind of a job are you going to have? What kind of wealth are you going to secure? What kind of a position are you going to have? If you have a family that is concerned about your children developing in wisdom and understanding, you are rare. And you are rarely blessed. Because most people do not understand what we're describing here today. Now, when you send your children to the Water of Life Christian Academy,
and other Christian academies and Christian colleges like it, what you're going to get is you will get good academic preparation so that our children will be able to compete effectively in the marketplace of skills. But the most important thing that our children will be developed in is these qualities of wisdom and understanding, which are primary and paramount and the basis by which true wealth comes. If you understand, what I'm saying. Amen. And because of this, you see, there's a basic philosophical difference here between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. A basic philosophical difference. The motivation for the secular society and the motivation for the secular educational system is to develop the capacity of the children as they become adults to garner and to maintain and to increase wealth. That's the primary motivation. The primary motivation of the Christian system, the kingdom of God, is to develop the children in a knowledge of God and in the acquisition of His wisdom and His understanding. And the reason for that is because the Word of God tells us, not happy is the man who gains wealth. I know lots of wealthy men who have blown their brains out. Howard Hughes is a good example of that. How many of you would like to raise a Howard Hughes? It's not wealth that produces happiness. It is the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge of God that produces true happiness. Okay? Now, and the merchandise of it. Don't forget verse 14. The gain from true wisdom is better than the gain from material wealth. I think we need to be reminded of this from time to time, for the pressures that come from without are very strong, and I know that from time to time, Christian parents who have chosen the right, who've made the right choice for their children, because of the pressures that come from without, sometimes will wonder. Every once in a while, we get a question from a parent we used to have it from the teachers at the time the academy was first formed. And that is, aren't we spending too much time on spiritual things and not enough time on the academics? And every once in a while you get a parent who wonders about that as well. And in my judgment, we can't spend too much time on the things of God. For that's the basic, you see. And it accelerates the acquisition of the knowledge and understanding of things round about us, in terms of the world round about us. All right, verse 15. She that is the wisdom of God, she is more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Now think about that. She that is the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God is more precious than rubies, all precious stones. And all the things, say that with me, all the things, not most of them, but all the things thou canst desire, it doesn't say are not equal. It doesn't say are not even to be compared unto her, not even to be spoken in the same breath. For there's no comparison, it's a completely different dimension. I suspect that the song we sing comes from those two verses, verse 14 and 15, when we sing, you are more precious than silver. You are more costly than gold. You are more beautiful than diamonds. I don't know why we didn't sing rubies. And what's the last line? And nothing I desire compares to you, or compares with you. And there's the idea there. We sing that song as a love song to the Lord. And it comes from the scripture here, which is a declaration of the value of His wisdom. Okay? Verse 16, length of days. Here's again the same promise we saw over in verse 2. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Now there it is. When we acquire the wisdom of God, long life is on the one hand, and riches and honor is on the other. And so it may temporarily appear, while we are searching out the wisdom of God and while we're equipping ourselves, it may temporarily appear that we are that it's costing us money. It may appear that for a temporary period of time we're taking persecution because others don't understand what we're doing. It's not honor, it's the opposite of honor. For our kids do not have an opportunity to compete for the state Quad A football championship. Or they don't have the opportunity to march in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Santa Claus parade. Or various and sundry other things. They don't have the opportunity to turn cartwheels and jump up and down and do backflips as they're leading cheers before several thousand people with only minimal clothing on. And so we take persecution because of that, because we're depriving our children. And the scripture says that if we will apply ourselves to the search for the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that it will produce, in addition to long life, it will produce both riches and honor. And that simply validates what we've been saying all along, that the day will come when it will produce honor rather than ridicule. All right? Are you with me? Verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness. I like that word, pleasantness. And all her paths are peace. Here are more benefits. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Now, there's several things in that verse that I think we need to see. First of all, notice the words lay hold on and the words retain. The wisdom and the knowledge of God are not things that come upon us like the rain from heaven. And you will not develop in these areas if you are passive towards God and towards His Word. If you can take it or leave it, you will never be exercised in these areas. You must lay hold upon the things of God. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is such that the violent press in and take it by force. It is not something that will slip up on you and creep into you while you're laying in bed asleep at night. It's not something that's going to come in like a fog and occupy your house one day all of a sudden. If you want to be wise in God, and if you want to have a knowledge of God, you will have to lay hold on that. And then once having laid hold on it, you'll have to reach out and take it and grab it. And having done so, you will have to hold on to it. The word retaineth. For there are forces that are trying to take it away from you. Now, the same principle applies in the life of our children. That when we make the wise decision and expose them to the wisdom of God and to the knowledge and the understanding of God, there are forces that are attempting to snatch that from them. And those forces are using circumstances and peer pressure and a variety of other powerful means by which they can drive this word out of the hearts of our children or snatch it out of the hearts of our children. And so Solomon says that if you're going to have the wisdom of God, you will first of all have to lay hold on it. You're going to have to grab on it. God has offered it, but He will not force it into your life. You will have to make a conscious decision. This is valuable. This is precious. I want to know how God feels about things. I want to know how He thinks. I want His wisdom so that I can make my choices His way, and I'm going to stand against any force which opposes me in that direction, and I'm going to go. For example, one of the forces that opposes us is the force of sleep. How many of you have to overcome that from time to time? As to whether you're going to spend this time reading your word or sleeping. or coming to Sunday school, or getting an extra hour of shut-eye. I mean, there are days, today is one of them, where if you have not decided ahead of time that Sunday morning is church time and Sunday is the Lord's day and I'm going to be in the Lord's house, I mean, the bed is just incredibly warm and wonderfully comfortable and just the most desirable place to be. And the time to decide whether you're going to go to Sunday school or not is not Sunday morning at 8 o'clock when you're tired and the bed is nice and warm and the room's cold. You decide that long before that, you see. Otherwise, this morning you're still in bed. We have some folks who apparently had not made that decision. Aren't you glad you're here today? But see, this is the principle now of laying hold on. You've got to lay hold on. There are forces that oppose you that seem to be quite innocent. And there's nothing wrong with sleeping. We're going to find out down here in a few verses that God gives his beloved sleep. It's one of the benefits of knowing the Word of God is to have a peaceful sleep. But it can be, at times, an opposing force that resists you in your attempt to acquire the wisdom of God and to acquire the knowledge and the understanding of the things of God. And then once having laid hold on, you're going to have to retain it, hold it fast. Revelation 2 and 25, Jesus said, hold fast that which you have. Why would you hold fast? Because it can be taken away from you. One of the ways that it's taken away, Mark chapter 4 gives us a number of the ways, but one of the most powerful ways that it's taken away is the opinions of other men, particularly those who are close to us, family and friends and superiors or peers, those whose opinions we respect, who do not share the same values we do, can very easily take these things away from us when they begin to attack the views that we hold and the positions that we hold. And if you're going to live in the wisdom of God, and if you're going to operate in the wisdom of God, you not only have to appropriate it, but you've got to hold on to it. And for some of us, it's a real struggle, not to obtain as much, but the struggle is in holding on to, because the pressures are very strong in pressing in around us. This is very important for our children, too, and we must be watchful of that. Now, notice in the beginning phrase of verse 18, she is a tree of life. What do you remember about the tree of life? Pardon? Was in the Garden of Eden. Okay, what else do you remember about the tree of life? Joan? Aha! If you ate of that tree, you'd live forever. Now, the scripture says that the wisdom of God is what? A tree of life. What will it produce for you? What will it give you? It will give you everlasting life. The Word of God coming into your heart, and if you will receive it and do it, it will produce in your life a life that will never end, an eternal life. She is a tree of life. Now, having received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, having had your sins washed away, having been given a brand new life in Christ, and you know that you have the potential now to live forever, don't you want to enjoy it? I mean, don't you want to obtain it? Can that be taken away from you? Can it?
Yes.
Yes, it can. It sure can. How may you prevent it? And how will you hold on to it?
Staying in the Word
of God. Are you listening to me? A person who is staying in the Word of God is not going to grow cold towards the Lord. A person who's staying in the Word of God is not going to let go of his everlasting life. A person who is staying in the Word of God is not going to lose the benefits of the promise that are his, and he will not forfeit his inheritance. This is what happens when a person turns his back on Christ. He is not an on-fire Christian one day and the next day turns his back on the Lord. That's not the way it happens. What happens is he begins to grow cold towards the means of grace. He grows cold towards the Word of God first. Then he grows cold towards God personally in his prayer life. Then sin and temptation creeps into his life, And it turns into sin because he begins to entertain it and then begins to do it. And James chapter 1 tells us that sin, when it is fully conceived, what does it bring forth?
Death.
Brings forth death. A person does not backslide today. It doesn't happen that way. The devil doesn't show up at your front door and you're on fire for the Lord. You've just come home from church and you're filled with the Word of God, and he lays some temptation on you, and you decide, well, Jesus, get off my case. I don't want to have anything to do with you. It doesn't happen that way. What happens is you begin to grow cold towards the Lord, and generally it will begin in a lack of the Word of God in your life. God's Word is God's wisdom. God's wisdom is God's life. And for this reason, you cannot, just because you have read through the Bible all the way, do you know that if you've read the entire Bible, that makes you an unusual Christian? Very few Christians have ever read the book all the way through. Very few. But just because you've read the book from cover to cover, or just because you can recite all the names of the books of the Bible, that doesn't make you with a permanent guarantee of everlasting life. Any more than having, I think it was Brother Copeland that I heard share this, and it was very meaningful to me when he said it. I've never forgotten it. He said, just because you had a steak last week, that doesn't mean that you can stay alive this week if you don't eat something. If you stop eating today, the food you ate last year will not do you any good. You must continue to eat it in order to sustain your life, your physical life. If you stop eating and you stop drinking, if you stop drinking in a few days, you'd be dead. You'd be dead in less than a week. If you stop eating, you'd be dead in a couple of months. And if you stop taking in the Word of God, even though you know what's in there, if you could recite this book from cover to cover, from Genesis to the maps, if you knew every word that was in it, just because you know exactly how a T-bone steak tastes, that doesn't do you any good to know how it tastes unless you actually eat it. And just because you can recite John 3:16, that's not going to do you any good. You have to eat it daily, or you're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, and sooner or later you will die. Yeah. And so Solomon says, the Word of God and the wisdom of God is a tree of life. If you eat of it, you will live forever, but you must continually eat of it. You must not have just one bite. You must continually eat of it. This is precisely the reason, beloved, that when you got saved, you were so hungry for God's Word. It was more important to you than your food. And it's probably the only thing that you have ever found that was more important to you than your supper, was the Word of God. Didn't you find that when you really got converted and Jesus became your Savior, the Word of God was essential to you and you just consumed it? That's the Spirit of God placing in you this need for the Word of God to sustain the life and support the life and continue the life that had been deposited in there by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the life of God in us and the Word of God in us are inseparable. They are one and the same. All right. She's the tree of life to them that lay hold on her and to those who retain her, and those that do so will be happy. Now, verse 19. The Lord. Does anybody want to comment on that before we move along? Maybe I better ask for Ron. Do you want to share something there?
I was reminded of a couple of years back with this guy in Ireland where they went on a hunger strike for the cause. And I remember what the doctor said after he had gone so long. I think it was about 44 days. He had passed a point of no return.
Right.
And even though if he tried to take sustenance, all his body systems had shut down, and there was no way he could come back. He was a dead man.
That's right. He was still breathing, but he was dead.
The same way with spiritual things. If you keep rejecting God and rejecting God, there is a certain...
Exactly right. Exactly right. That's a very good analogy. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. Anyone else want to share? Stephen?
Just a corresponding verse of 1 John 5:18. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Too many people try to put too much responsibility on God and say, he's merciful, God is love, he loves me, and nothing's going to happen to me. It's our responsibility that we guard ourselves.
Yes, expects us to grow up. Okay. All right. Yes, John?
I was just going to say, I wanted to ask you how does something like this come on you? When I was first born again, it was right after high school, and some few months after, and I was living at home, and being out of school, I worked in the afternoon. And I was at work, a guy gave me some right after I was born again, the first 12 tapes of Kenneth Copeland's Believer's Bible. I'd never even heard of it. Not before then. It seemed like all these doors were open at one time right across the day. And I come in from work late at night, and I get in the bed. I wake up the next morning, and I plug in my tape player, and I stay there till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Get up and go to work. I stay right there and get out of the cupboard. And I was just being fed, just spoon-fed, just continually. I ate it up. I'd get up in the morning and plug that thing in, and I'd go through those tapes again. It's like I never heard it. On and on and on, that went for months, and I had such a hunger and a desire and just a thirst, and Kenneth Copeland was coming. I found out that he had a television ministry. He came on 1:30 in the afternoon, Channel 46. So if I was going to Methodist church, I'd go there and dry up and come home and sit there and eat and watch him, and I couldn't tell which one I liked the best, the food or him. I was just hungry for both of them. And then after getting married and getting into the things of scrapping, fighting, paying bills and things, you kind of draw away from having such an opportunity to stay in the Word continually. And I've watched the Word, even though I grasped at it, it was getting away from me faster and faster. Until now, there's times when I have time where I get in it, but every 5 minutes that I can catch is about all I can do to get in the Word now. And it's bear the yoke of the day and bear the yoke of the night, and get up and bear the yoke of the day again. And I just want to know, what do you do? Do you just fast so that your body doesn't want to sleep anymore? Or do you take that little extra time you've got between 2 and 3 in the morning to get in the Word? What's needful?
First of all, you give it a priority position. You have to decide what is really important in my life, and you give it a priority position. I can't tell you what has to move. But something I have to move in order for you to give it a priority position. But once you give it a priority position, then the Lord will make other things move so that nothing has to move, if you understand what I mean. In the same way that when you give the Lord the tenth of your finances, He somehow makes 90% buy more than you could buy with 100.
Amen.
Time works the same way. When you give Him the best of your time, not the leftovers, but the best of your time, you may have to wrestle with it a while. But when you do it, and you do it decisively, the same way you do with your money, He will make the remainder of your time fit, the what you have to get done. It's just the way it works. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. So so you got to fix the gutters on your house, and you don't know how you're going to do that. And you give that time to the Lord, and someone shows up to fix your gutters for you, or to help you fix your gutters. Well, how did that happen? Well, the Lord did that. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing that He will do. When I was a full-time businessman, had all I could do to run my business. But when I gave my life to the Lord, I gave first place to His Word and to time with Him. And I can't tell you what He did for my time, how He just gave me more time. I had time to minister and still had time to run the business and still had personal time with Him. But let me make another comment. Having said that, let me say this. When you are a baby, babies eat most of the time, don't they? Mothers, so nod your head. I know that you're listening. Thank you. Babies eat most of the time. When they're not eating, they're crying because they're not. Aren't they? I mean, they're either eating or they're crying because they're hungry. Baby Christians are like that too. When young babies grow up, they are able to get, it's not that they don't need as much nourishment, but they are able to get more of what they need in a shorter period of time. Now, you cannot, as an adult, you can sustain the life of your body by grabbing a hamburger on the run, can't you? But you couldn't do that as a baby. As a tiny baby, you can't eat a meal in 3 minutes. It takes longer. You need to dedicate yourself totally and completely to food. Are you listening? You can't do anything else. And nobody around you can do anything else while you're eating. All right? As an adult, the need is still just as great for food. But you can take the nourishment.
At intervals.
Yes, at intervals. Thank you. That's a good way to say it. You can take it at intervals. You can also get, because of the foundation that you have, you can also get a lot more nourishment in a shorter period of time than you could when you were a tiny baby. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it does not take as much to sustain you as it did when you were very tiny. This is, and let me say the third thing. When you were a tiny baby, you used the term John spoon-fed. And that's exactly what happens. It's as if when you become a Christian, the Lord sovereignly moves things out of your life and gives you such a hunger for the things of God and for the Word of God, because He knows you must have that, and you must have it right now, and you can't really have anything else that's important to you. You've got to have that, and almost exclusively that, in order to give you the foundation that you need for the future. In the same way that for a tiny baby, we do everything for that baby. We feed him, we clothe him, we change his diaper. When his diaper doesn't need changing, we're checking it to see if it needs changing. If we're not feeding the baby, we're getting stuff ready for future feedings. The baby just cries a little bit. We pick the baby up. We fix the food. We put the nipple in the place where his mouth is. We do everything for that child. As the child grows and is better able to do these things for himself, then we expect him to hold his own bottle, don't we? Sooner the better. We expect him to hold his own bottle. When he gets old enough, we expect him to do it out of a glass, so we don't have to fool with bottles. When he's old enough to be trained for the toilet, we expect him to use the facilities so that we don't have to do the diaper thing. So we expect the child to grow up and begin to make his own choices. And sooner or later, he will choose, when he gets to be fully an adult, he will choose when he's going to eat, how much he's going to eat, where he's going to eat it, and so on and so forth. It's the same way with the things of God. God treats us when we have first become born again as a newborn baby, because that's what we are. And he feeds us. He virtually takes us up in his arms and holds us. He takes the Copeland tapes and puts it in our mouth. So does John, using your example, he actually takes the, he gets the formula and he fixes it and he puts it in a form that we can take, and then he shoves it into the place where we can access it. He puts it into us. He takes exquisitely good care of us when we are babies. But as we grow, he expects us then to get our own. He expects us to decide when, how much, what. And he leaves more and more and more of those decisions to us. And in the same way that we grow up physically, that's the way that we grow up spiritually. That's the way I view it. That's the way I see it. And I believe that's a good analogy. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, pretty much.
I'm just laughing at myself, John. I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing at myself that for 30 minutes I tried to answer his question. I didn't get it answered. All those words. I didn't get his question.
All I want is to get back to that place where I was once. Not that I'm at all backslidden. It's nothing like that. It's just, I just want to be in a place where there's times when a sweet taste comes in my mouth and in my throat, and I wonder what it is. It's just the presence of the Lord. And I want to get back to a place where, even when I've got that tape plugged in, I look out and it's summer and it's sunshining, and I look out and think, well, I'll go out and do something in a few minutes, and next thing I know, it's 4 o'clock again. I want to get so intense. Like, you know what a card game will do to you? Start at 7 o'clock, you look up, and it's 1:30 in the morning. That's the way I want the Word of God to be to me again, like it once was. Now it's at times it's like this.
The reason it is, John, is because you don't either have the time or take the time to devote to it. In the same way that, you know, when you get married, when you marry your wife, you want to be with her, and you just, she's a priority item. You want time with her, you want privacy, and you want long periods of time. 5 minutes here and there are just not going to get it done. And what happens is the pressing of other children come along, and house payments and all those sorts of things come along, and then you don't have time with your wife except 15 minutes over dinner, and what happens is the thrill that her presence used to stir in you, it no longer stirs. Now the reason is because it's not cultivated. If you want to change that, you don't change it with prayer. You change it with decisive action. I'm going to stop doing some of these things I'm doing that are not important, and I'm going to spend time with my wife. I'm going to take the kids over to the in-laws, and I'm going to take my wife, and we're going off for 2 days. Or we're just going to take a drive for today, and the two of us are going to be together, and no children are around. And the first thing you know, the relation, that sweetness and that intensity and that passion is returned once again, but you had to do something to produce it. Do you understand what I mean? It's the same way with the things of God. If you have to catch him a few minutes here and there, then it will never happen. You have to decide that that's a priority item, and you'll have to make the time. You'll have to decide it's so important that I'm going to make the time. I'm going to take this Saturday, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to go somewhere where it's me and God. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to have fellowship with him. And then you will find those things returning to you. If you don't, it won't happen. You understand the picture that I'm trying to give you?
See?
Yeah, okay. Sally?
I was thinking what a good program the library program is for the children to read the Bible in many years' time. That's such an excellent discipline for them at a young age. I know in our house it reminds me when Matthew needs to listen to those 5 or 6 chapters that I need to do it on a daily basis. So when I think about them being so young and having some of them, the 4th and 5th grade, read the Bible numerous times.
Mm-hmm. You bet. You betcha. Mm-hmm. You bet. Yes, Stephen.
And adding to what you said, that we need to grow up. The word that we've already put in us as we mature as Christians, it should have already produced results in our lives. It should be working effectually. The longer we walk with the Lord, rather than being baby Christians anymore, we should not require as much word as what we did. The Lord said in John 14 and also in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit has come, he will bring all things to remembrance of what I've taught you. And it's the longer we walk with him, like you were sharing earlier, whereas, you know, I may have had to spend 4 hours a night in the Word when I first became a Christian. The Lord can just supernaturally
quicken things to you.
Quicken His Word to you. Mm-hmm. Also, the longer we walk with the Lord, it talks in, about having your senses exercised. As you go through things, the Lord can bring those past experiences when you have need of them to your remembrance also. And I know where John's at. You know, he says he doesn't have, it doesn't seem like he has the time anymore. And it's sad to say, but we grow weary in well doing, and we tire. And you know, I was confessing to Marianne Steve the other day that I said I need to get back in the Word again. I need to get back in it. I used to go in our bathroom at night. That was my meditation room. That's my prayer room. I'd spend 4 or 5 hours a night. I mean, virtually every night of the week where we weren't going somewhere to minister or be ministered to. And what I have to find myself doing now is, you know, it says in the Word, the zeal of the Lord hath consumed me. And I just pray, Lord, I just, that your zeal would consume me again, that I would return it to my first love, that you would put a hunger in me for your Word like I had at the beginning. Because truthfully speaking, I don't have the the hunger that I had another day.
Let me comment on that, too, before what you've said is right on, and I appreciate your sharing that. But I want to make this comment while we're still on the subject, before we lose the time today, and that is many Christians come under condemnation because they don't feel they're spending enough time in the Word or in prayer, and they get condemned. Or they begin to feel that there's something wrong with them spiritually. And if they don't spend, you know, sometimes you'll go to church. I've heard preachers on the radio say, if you're not spending at least 15 minutes or 30 minutes, whatever time they say, in the Word of God every day, you're backslidden. That ain't true. That just brings God's people under condemnation. And that's not the conviction of the Spirit of God. That's condemnation, and that'll bring a heavy spirit upon you. Time in the Word of God ought not to be a religious work. See, the fact that you spend an hour in the Word of God, or 5 minutes, or 4 hours, that doesn't turn God's head any. That's of no consequence to Him. It's the attitude of our hearts.